Our Father, which is in heaven, we humbly want to come before you to thank you for the privilege to study the Word of God tonight. We know that around the world there are many who would love to study the Bible in peace and safety. And help us to not take this opportunity we have for granted. Bless us now as we open up the pages of Scripture. As we read them, let the Spirit of God be our teacher and our guide, and help us to see Jesus tonight, that we might fall more in love with him, that we might desire more to see him face to face, and experience the gospel in our lives for ourselves. For this is the purpose of prophecy and nothing else, Lord. So help us to this end. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick review of what we have covered so far in this seminar. Our first night together, we studied the amazing prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. And we saw how God had predicted the rise and the fall of kingdoms, given us an assurance in three things. Number one, that God is, in fact, God. Number two, that the Bible can, in fact, be trusted as the infallible, all-creative, powerful Word of God. And number three, that the man Jesus is real. That it introduces Jesus to the heart of the believers. We saw that the rise and fall of the kingdoms were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if tonight is your first night and you missed that meeting, the handout is at the information table. Grab it on your way out. It's worthy to study. It helped me to go from being an atheist to being a Christian because of the evidence that this prophecy had to give. The next night, our second night together, we covered and answered the question, if God is love, why is there pain and suffering in the world today? And we saw that God was not the originator of evil, but in fact, an angel by the name of Lucifer, through his freedom of choice, rebelled in heaven and caused a war to take place in the kingdom of heaven and was cast out from heaven down to this earth below. And we got involved in this war because of our choice to commit sin as a people, as a race. Our third night, we talked about the hope to the sin problem. Because we're bound in sin, what was the answer? God promised to send a lamb. Amen? That precious, beautiful Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came, he lived a sinless life. He bore the cross on his back all the way up to Mount Calvary, nailed there to die for our sins that we might live the life that he deserved. And though mocked and ridiculed, he hung there for you and for me. And though he was taken dead off that cross and put in the tomb, the Bible told us in Luke 24, he didn't stay in that tomb, amen? Jesus rose again, and today he ever lives to intercede for you and for me. And so tonight, as we begin our fourth presentation together, we are now going to study what I call the longest time prophecy, because it is the longest time prophecy found in Scripture. But it answers another question that I kind of had. You see, when I was a kid, you always hear stories about Jesus, whether you're Christian or not, really. And I would hear that Jesus was like a carpenter type of guy. He liked to build stuff on earth. And when I became a Christian, when I first became a Christian and believed in the Bible, if you would have asked me, what has Jesus been doing for the last 2,000 years in heaven? I would have said he's been building houses because he's a carpenter. Isn't he a carpenter? He was, wasn't he? And did he not say in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, I go and prepare a place for you? So my logical thinking as a young Christian was, oh, he's building what? He's building houses. That's what he does. The longest time prophecy, it teaches us many things. And one of the questions it's going to answer is, what has Jesus been doing for the last 2,000 years? And I think that's an important question to ask. So keep that in the back of your mind as we begin the longest time prophecy and as we seek to understand it tonight together, because it's going to help to answer many questions, and one of them being, what has Jesus really been doing for the last 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years? Our study takes us to the book of Revelation tonight. It takes us to Revelation chapter 14, which has what is termed the three angels' messages of Revelation. Beginning in Revelation, it begins in chapter 14, verse 6, and goes all the way to verse 12. And these three angels, each one bears a special significant message. And during the course of this Bible prophecy seminar, we will study all three messages in their entirety. We will seek to make sure that we leave understanding the three angels' messages very well. The reason why is, after the three angels' messages end in verse 12, an event happens in verse 14. You see, immediately following the three angels' messages of Revelation, the Bible says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." You see, right after the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 come to their close in verse 12 and 13, immediately following in verse 14, we see the second coming of Jesus himself. So the last message that we're going to see on this earth, the last message given in the Bible prior to the second coming of Jesus that is emphasized, is the three angels' messages. Question, do you believe those are important messages to understand? I believe that these messages are highly important to understand because they are the last messages given prior to the second coming of Jesus. So tonight we're going to study the first angel's message. And tucked inside is going to be the longest time prophecy. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. This is the first angel. Verse 6 of Revelation 14 says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," here it is, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Here you have the first angel's message of the three angels that fly across with their messages before the second coming of Jesus. And the simple message is, fear who? Fear God. Now, when you think of the word fear, just think to yourself, what picture do you see in mind? You know, when I think of the word fear, I'll give you an illustration when I had fear. When I was a little boy, I liked it when my parents paid attention to me. I did not like when they did not pay attention to what I was saying. And my dad, he put together this beautiful sound system. New speakers, new subwoofers, this beautiful surround sound system in the living room. And I was trying to get his attention and he wouldn't listen to me. So as a young boy, I thought of a very simple remedy for the problem to get his attention. I put my foot through the speaker that he just installed. And when it made a loud clashing sound and I realized what I had just done, guess what feeling I felt? I felt fear because I knew what was going to happen next. I was going to get whooped, right? And that's exactly what happened next. Often when we think of the word fear, we think of a trepidatious, I'm in trouble type of fear. Much of the Christian world, when they hear the phrase, fear God, if you were to ask a Christian, why do you fear God? Most would say, because he can put you where? In hell. And therefore, you should be what? Afraid. I'm going to suggest to you another definition of fear tonight. A biblical definition of fear. A twist on the word. What does the Bible illustrate as fearing the Lord? Let's go to what I call the Bible Dictionary, the Book of Psalms. It's a poetry book full of many poems that David wrote and others as well. And in this, we have this verse that I believe is a key from the Old Testament to unlock the meaning of the first angel's message. It says here in the Bible, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Now, I want to teach you a little bit about Hebrew poetry. When you read the Psalms, quite often in Hebrew poetry, it does one of two things. It gives two thoughts that are either similar in thoughts, or it's two thoughts that are exact opposites in thoughts. It's either comparing or contrasting. It's like their way of poetry, doing poetry. Our way of doing poetry is it rhymes. They didn't rhyme with sound, but they rhymed with meaning. That's how they rhymed. Notice this poem, this line from this poem that David wrote. "Let all the earth fear the Lord" is the exact same thought as with all the inhabitants of the world, is it not? All the earth and all the inhabitants of the world. Is that the same thought or are those opposite thoughts? Ah, they're the same, right? And notice the description attached. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world do what? Stand in awe. Therefore, to fear the Lord means to do what? To stand in awe of him. Now, you may be thinking, that doesn't sound like the word fear to me. But we're going to continue to study the Bible and see this come from Scripture. To fear the Lord means to stand in awe. So that leads me to my next question. Why would you fear God? Why would you fear God? What is the motivating catalyst to fear the Lord? It's found in Psalm 130, verse 4. Notice what this beautiful, precious Bible verse says. This verse changed my life. But there is what? Forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Question, according to this Bible verse, why should you fear God? Because he forgives you. Now, I want you to think about that. If fear of the Lord meant running because you're scared of getting spanked, right? That type of fear, it doesn't make sense with this verse right here. You don't run and scream when someone says, I forgive you, right? But what do you do when someone forgives you? You stand in awe. And this is what it means to fear the Lord. We stand in awe because there is forgiveness. Question, where is the forgiveness of God most clearly seen? At the cross. We studied on Sunday night that a man named Jesus, he was the Word, he was God himself who became flesh. And that God who became flesh, the creator of all things, he died for you and he died for me because he loved us so much. And the fact that God became a man, the infinite became finite in a sense, and hung upon that cross and stood for you and for me and died there, there is nothing else like that can cause us to stand in awe at the foot of the cross. This is what it means to fear the Lord. It's not to run and shake in your boots scared. It's to have an experience with Jesus at the cross. Have you had an experience with Jesus at the cross tonight? Have you met Jesus, your Savior, face to face? Because this is what the Bible and the first angel's message is calling us, to stand in awe of our Lord and Savior. So then what does it mean to give glory? If to fear God is this, then what does it mean to give glory? The book of Revelation gives us a clue to giving glory. Notice this verse taken from the seven plagues of the book of Revelation. One of the plagues, it says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not, what's that key word? Repent and give him glory. Here the book of Revelation gives us a clue of what it means to give glory to God. If we're going to give God glory, we must first, what does the Bible say? Repent. So it's calling us to an experience of repentance in order to give God glory. Now this should make perfect sense because we studied this on Sunday night. You see here, the first angel's message says to fear God, which means to stand in awe at the foot of the cross, to have an experience with Christ that causes an impact on the human mind. And what happens when we behold the goodness and the love of God? Romans 2:4 tells us, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, which is what is required in order to give God glory. This is why fear God becomes before give glory. Many Christians try to give God glory without fearing God first. It doesn't work that way. You cannot perform outward transformation without spending time at the foot of the cross. It will not be long lasting. Our transformation should come from beholding Jesus. And as we behold Jesus and have an experience with Jesus, that will give us the strength to choose him every day and to experience the transformation within. Amen? This is what God is calling us, to fear him and to give him glory. Matthew 5:16. It's not in your notes, but on your handouts you have space to write notes. So write this verse in. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, it's the good works without, shining from within, that gives God the glory. It's a transformation that takes place that gives God the glory. But first, we need to spend time at the foot of the cross, or we won't be able to truly experience in giving him glory. On a future night, next week, we're actually going to have a whole seminar on what it means more deeply to give God glory. You're not going to want to miss that seminar. So the first angel's message, fear God and give him glory. Why? For the hour of his judgments is come. What is the hour of his judgments? Because here the Bible is saying the reason why you should fear God and give him glory is because a time is coming that is called the hour of his judgments. And I'll tell you what, by the end of this presentation, you're going to look forward to the judgment, amen? You're going to realize the judgment's not a scary thing. So if all of a sudden fear came upon you, perfect love casts out all fear, amen? Don't be afraid tonight as we study about the judgment hour message, because we're going to find out that the judgment is good news for us. But what is the judgment hour message? Well, I want to point out, it's the judgment hour, which means that the judgment happens at an appointed time, an appointed day. The Bible says in Acts 17:31, because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. There is an appointed time. There is an hour in which the judgment will begin, a specific time. And that's what we're going to seek to understand as we study the Bible. When will this judgment hour begin, and what does it mean for you and for me? In order to understand it, we have to go back to the Old Testament. As we saw on our first night, the Old Testament is the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. And as we seek to understand the judgment of the New Testament, it takes us back to the sanctuary of the Old Testament. So we're going to leave that on the shelf right now, and we're going to pick up another topic, and then we're going to combine the two in the end. Amen? So I'll do my best. Who here has never studied the sanctuary before? The sanctuary is a new topic. Okay, one, two, good. A couple of us. Good, good. So I'm going to give you a brief overview of the sanctuary. When I refer to the word sanctuary in the Old Testament, there were a couple sanctuaries. One was Moses' sanctuary, Solomon's temple, and then into the New Testament, you have Herod's temple, all based upon the same principle foundation. The sanctuary had three parts. Number one, right here, this open area is the courtyard. Within this tent, there are two rooms. Number two, the first room is called the holy place. The third, most holy place. Here's an overview. A and B is in the courtyard on the outside. C, D, and E, the holy place. F, most holy place. A and B, these articles of furniture, are the altar of burnt offering and the laver. Powerful symbolism here. Right here, on your way back into the presence of God, the very first stop is where the lamb dies. Question, what does it mean when the lamb dies again? Who did that point to? Ah, so the first step in coming back to see God face to face is to first meet the lamb at the cross, amen? And that's what God is calling us to experience tonight. When you walk into the holy place, you have three articles of furniture. You have the table of showbread, which represents our daily Bible study, how God provides the word, the bread of life to us. You have the seven golden lampstands, which represents the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who shines his light through us. And you have the altar of incense, which represents our prayer life. And finally, when you come to the most holy place, which is where the F is, that is where the Ark of the Covenant is. That is where the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory, dwelt between the covering cherubs. And here, as you come to see the sanctuary, you learn a couple of things about it. There is what is called the daily and then what is called the yearly. That which happened on a daily basis and that which happened on a yearly basis. Things that happened on a daily basis included the courtyard and the holy place. This happened on a daily basis. But once a year, and only once a year, would the high priest be allowed to come into the most holy place. So what happened on a daily basis? An example. Israelites love lambs. Who here loves pets? Anyone here a pet lover? I used to love pets. I got bit by one too many dogs. They took my love away. But I used to love pets. Pets, people love pets. In my family, when the dog died, grandpa might have died. Everyone wept the same. I mean, the pets become so intertwined into the family, do they not? I remember the first time I saw my dad cry was when our dog died. And I was shocked and amazed. I looked, and I was a kid, and I was like, oh, that's sad. And I looked up, my dad was crying. I'm like, why is he crying? And I was like, you okay, Dad? He's like, the dog died. I'm like, I know the dog died, but why are you crying? Animals are so precious to us. You see, the Israelites, they raise lambs. These were a precious animal. It's so precious. Just to give you a biblical story, when David, and if you don't know this story, forgive me for summarizing the story. You don't know it's in Scripture. You should read it one day. It's a fun story. When David went to fight Goliath and he was sharing his resume on why he was capable to go and fight with Goliath, he said, well, I watch sheep. And one day a bear tried to eat my sheep. And I grabbed that bear by the beard, pulled the sheep out of his mouth, and killed the bear. Do you think that sheep was precious to David? Yeah, it was. They were willing to lay down their lives for these precious lambs that they would carry around and that they would raise on a day-to-day basis. And who doesn't love a lamb? Look at that thing. Look how carefree he is, just hopping across that creek. I was looking at this picture as I was preparing today, and I thought, man, I wish I was at that creek hopping across that with a lamb. They're so innocent, and they're so happy. And these were precious animals to the Israelite nation. But the sad reality was, in the Old Testament, when you committed a sin, that precious lamb that you raised, that precious lamb that you had, you yourself had to take to the sanctuary, your own pet, put your hands upon its head, look it in the eyes, confess your sins, and slit the throat of that lamb, and it would die. Breaking your heart, pointing to the cross that one day God's own son would take that place of that lamb, and it would shatter your heart, and you would leave broken and sad and hating sin and thinking, I never want to commit sin again. This happened on a daily basis. But what happened on a yearly basis? The sanctuary had these beautiful services and ceremonies, and that was a quick summary. There's so much more there. You can read about it in the books of Exodus and specifically Leviticus. But what happened on a yearly basis? There were some festivals that happened on a yearly basis. Number one was the Passover. Number two was the unleavened bread. Number three, the first fruits. Number four, Pentecost. Those are the spring feasts. When you come to the fall, you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the seven feasts that would take place. Now I want to summarize each of these feasts. And you don't need to know all the information, but you can read Leviticus 23 and you'll learn a lot about these feasts. It's all in Leviticus chapter 23. See, the Passover originated in Egypt when they were told to slay a lamb and sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts, and the angel of death would not enter therein and kill the firstborn. Who did the dying lamb represent? Jesus. And his shed blood sprinkled to protect you from the angel of death. Amen? You see, the Passover lamb, it pointed to the fact that Christ would come and die for his people, that they might leave the worldly life of Egypt and enter into the promised land one day. Immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, the Bible teaches that leaven is sin. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was no leaven allowed in the house. You couldn't eat any leavened bread, which means there was a purification that took place, a removal of sin as you were, and the bread was consumed, which represented the sinless body of Jesus for us. You then had the Feast of First Fruits, which represented the fact that there was a first fruits from the harvest, and this pointed to the resurrection of Jesus himself and those who would resurrect with him. And then you had the Day of Pentecost, spoken of in Acts chapter 2, a powerful story pointing to the Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people. What I want you to see is that each of these sanctuary services were a prophecy in and of itself, pointing to a future aspect of Jesus Christ. What about the Feast of Trumpets? The Feast of Trumpets was a day that they would blow the trumpets, and it occurred 10 days before the Day of Atonement. Its specific purpose was to remind you that the Day of Atonement was soon to come. And the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, was the Day of Judgment. It was a day in which all the sins of Israel had to be confessed into the sanctuary, because on this day, a special work was going to be done that would only happen on this day. And if you did not have your sins confessed into the sanctuary through the Lamb by this day, or excuse me, by the end of this day, then you were cut off from God's people. That's a very serious day, isn't it? It was a day for searching the heart and confessing our sins. And the last feast is the feast I can't wait to celebrate. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's when the Israelites would actually not sleep in their homes, but they would sleep in tents and booths, showing that this world is not their home. It's kind of like a camping trip on the roof of your house. Amen? Who here likes to camp? Because this world is not their home. This one points to the second coming of Jesus, when we get to go to our real home, because this world is not our home. The sanctuary service, the daily and the yearly feasts, all had one specific purpose: to show you who? To show you Jesus. Every single aspect of the sanctuary service is to show you Jesus. The Bible is so precious. The Bible is amazing. The entire Bible is a revelation of love. And if you study it and don't see Jesus, we're missing the picture. We're missing the point. Back to our primary study tonight, we're trying to understand the hour of his judgment. And the feast that pointed to the judgment was the day of atonement. So what took place on this day? Notice what the Bible says. On the day of atonement, found in Leviticus 23. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation or a holy holiday for you. You shall afflict your souls. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. It's a very serious Bible verse there. What does it mean to afflict our souls? It's simple. It means to search your heart and confess your sins. It's to humble yourself before the Lord and to confess your sins. Notice as the Bible continues to describe the Day of Atonement, it says, "And he, the priest, shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Here in the Bible, it brings out some interesting points, and verse 30 summarizes it well. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord." So this verse gives you the purpose of the Day of Atonement. Notice, it was so the priest can make an what? An atonement for you. Now that's a nice big theological word that we don't have to get super theological to understand, because the verse tells you what it means. What does it mean to make an atonement? It simply means to cleanse you. When he makes an atonement, that's just describing the way that Jesus actually cleanses you. And according to the Bible, he doesn't just need to cleanse us, but it says that he'll make an atonement for it, being the altar. The sanctuary itself needed to be cleansed. So here on the Day of Atonement, it was for one primary purpose: to cleanse the sanctuary and to cleanse God's people from their sins. How many of you are thankful that the Lord wants to cleanse you from all your sins tonight? Amen? That is what this judgment hour message is pointing to. Notice the Bible ends by saying, the Bible doesn't end, the passage of, that we're studying here ends by saying, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation." Now you may be asking yourself, well, if an atonement means to cleanse, how come he's cleansing the sanctuary? It's simple. Remember, every day people would go and confess their what? Confess their sins. And their sins would then go into the sanctuary through the blood of the Lamb. Someone say amen to that tonight. You see, when you confess your sin is no longer within you. You no longer carry the burden of that sin. When you confess your sins, your great high priest takes that sin from you and puts it in the sanctuary. And that's a beautiful thought, because I don't want to carry my sins around. How about you? But he can only cleanse the sins that have been sent there. And because the sanctuary is now full of the sins of God's people, it needs to be cleansed. And so the Day of Atonement is pointing to the cleansing of God's sanctuary. Question, is there a sanctuary today? Is there a sanctuary? We know that the sanctuary, the last physical, literal, tangible sanctuary of Herod's temple was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army in AD 70. So is there a sanctuary that we look to today where there's a high priest? Is there a sanctuary we look to today to remove our sins from us? Is there a sanctuary that we look to today that God himself needs to cleanse? Do you want to know my opinion? No, you don't want to know my opinion, amen? Everyone who shook their heads, failed. You got enough tonight. It's okay. You can get extra credit at the end. I'll ask one more question so you can redeem yourself. You don't want my opinion. You want to know what the Word of God says tonight, amen? So is there a sanctuary? Is there a cleansing? Is there a priest? What does the Bible say? The book of Hebrews gives us the answer. Please pay attention to this part. The Bible says, after the cross of Jesus, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in where? So where is your high priest at today? Is he in Jerusalem? Is he in Judah? Is he in the Middle East? No, the Bible says you have a high priest who sits where? The right hand of God in heaven. A minister of the sanctuary, and notice what the Bible says, and of the what tabernacle? The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not. There is a sanctuary that God himself pitched, a sanctuary that God himself established and set up that no man had a part in establishing and setting up. And he calls it the true tabernacle, meaning the other ones weren't the true. They were just an example and a shadow of that which is the real, that which is the genuine, that which we were to experience in the future. Notice the same chapter says this of this sanctuary, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, God, said, see that you make all things, notice, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You see, when Moses built the sanctuary in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, you can read it on your own time, it's in your notes. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, which is exactly what Hebrews is quoting. It's exactly what it says there in Hebrews, that what God did is he showed Moses a pattern, and the sanctuary on earth was simply built based upon the pattern that he was shown of the true sanctuary. Let's keep seeing what the Bible says here. So then where is this true sanctuary at? Hebrews 9 says, 23 and 24, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, wait a minute. The pattern of the things in the where? Heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the things on earth, which were shadows of the heavenly, had to be purified, but now the things in heaven themselves need to be purified with better sacrifices than bulls and goats. What is the better sacrifice than bulls and goats? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God himself, amen? You see, the experience on earth, the sanctuary on earth, when you confess into a lamb and when it went into the sanctuary, it was a symbol. It was a prophecy of what was really going to take place. The symbol was that Jesus would come and die for you, that he would take your sins and bear them in his own body on Calvary. And when he went up as a great high priest to this day, he would ever live to pray for you on your behalf so that when you confess your sins, he can take your sins and put them into the sanctuary and take his righteousness and put it upon you. Amen? This was the experience that the sanctuary pointed to. Notice it goes on to say, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with what? Hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is the true sanctuary at? It's in heaven. Did you know there was a sanctuary in heaven? You know, it's so fascinating. There are so many people talking about the Middle East. There are so many people talking about Jerusalem and a temple there. These are just Satan's distractions to take us away from the true, the genuine, which is found where? In heaven, where our priest is not a man, not a normal man at least, but it's the man Christ Jesus himself. He is our great high priest above. Notice what Psalm 102:19 says. This is not a new teaching in the New Testament. The Bible says, "For he, God, hath looked down from the heights of his sanctuary." Where? From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. Question, where is his sanctuary at? It's in heaven. It always has been, and it will be. So the Bible teaches us tonight very clearly that there is, in fact, a heavenly sanctuary. And on the Day of Atonement, which is the Day of Judgment, the judgment was this, an event, a feast known as the Day of Atonement that took place in the earthly sanctuary, which was a prophecy of the true Day of Atonement that would take place in the heavenly sanctuary. And Daniel opens the door so that we can see when this day would begin and what it would look like. Notice here the Bible saying, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days," that's Father God, "was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair was of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." We see here a courtroom setting taking place where? In heaven, in the very presence of God himself. What Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10 is showing you is what it looks like when the hour of his judgment begins. And it's when the books are open and the court is seated and a judgment is now going to take place. Again, I told you the judgment was good news tonight, amen? Amen, it is. Though some verses may scare us, because the reality is the Bible says, "For we shall," how many? "All stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Every single individual will have to stand singly and alone before the judgment seat of Christ himself. And how are we judged? Every time that you're judged, there's a standard that you're held to. Is that not true? If you were taken to court today, there would be some law, some standard, some measure in which you'd be judged to either be found guilty or innocent. So maybe we can pass the judgment. Maybe we're okay just to make it through God's judgment. What is the standard? How are we judged? The Bible tells us. It doesn't leave us in darkness. "So speak ye and so do, as all that shall be judged by the" what? "The law of liberty." You see, the standard in which we are judged is actually the law of God itself. Now, is that a pretty big standard to meet? That's a very big standard. The Bible describes this in Revelation 20 this way. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works." So the life of the individual is compared with the law of God. The works of their life compared with the law of God. And if they are found perfect, then you pass the judgment. Who's feeling good tonight? The Bible says, as it is written, "How many are righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." So when we study the judgment, we see what is the standard in which I am judged. It is the law of God, which is righteousness. According to Psalm 119, verse 172, you can write that down. Psalm 119, verse 172, "Thy commandments are righteousness." None of us have kept that law perfect. Psalm 119, verse 172. And therefore, naturally, we will all be found what in the judgment? Guilty. We will all be found guilty in the judgment because we have all broken the law. But the Bible teaches something interesting about the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Notice what it says. You shall do no manner of what? Work. Huh. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings, and it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Interesting. On the Day of Atonement, you are to cease from all your works. It describes in Hebrews a little bit this concept of rest. There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, that's God's rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. You see, the beautiful thing, as we look at the judgment and see, Anthony, my works can never meet that standard. Well, that's a good place to find yourself. Because once you can acknowledge that, it will force you, it will lead you to throw yourself into the arms of Jesus Christ himself. Because without Jesus, the reality is our works will never match up to God's law. But see, Jesus doesn't want, quote unquote, your works to save you. He wants you to cease from your own works and to trust in his work of grace upon the hearts. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, to be crucified means you what? You die. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Jesus is calling us to an entirely different experience to be prepared for the day of the judgment, our message. He's calling us to die and to cease from our own works and to allow Jesus Christ himself to live within our hearts and to live his perfect life through us. And naturally, that will produce good works. Amen? You see, we do not do good works to be saved, but good works are the fruit and the outflowing of a heart that's being saved by grace. If you are having a walk with Jesus, you cannot help but testify by your life of the relationship that you have with God. This is why the Bible calls Jesus the Lord our righteousness. Because the standard in the judgment is righteousness. And therefore, we need a righteousness from without. And that righteousness is found in only one person alone. And who is that? Jesus Christ alone. And we need Jesus more desperately than we know. And you know, Satan's biggest temptation is that we don't need Jesus as badly as we do. If he can get us to think that we're just all right on our own, that we're just good enough on our own, you don't need to think about Jesus, the Lamb, and the cross. You're fine. You're better than most of society anyways. The Bible didn't say if you're good, you get to go into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible describes if you have a relationship with Jesus. That is what matters. And yes, it will produce the good works. Why? Because the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, what are the old things gone and what are the new things that are new? The Bible continues. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The old things that are gone is the sins of our life. The new things that have become, the righteousness of Christ. This is what God is calling us to experience. And this is why I say the judgment is what? Good news. And the Bible takes it a step further. In Daniel 7, it says it like this. Until the ancients of days came, and judgment was made in what? Favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. You see, when God executes judgment, when the court is seated and God makes a judgment, it's not just to scare you. It's not to make you feel bad. But it's in favor of the saints. It's not to bring about bad, but it's in fact to bring about good. Well, how does this work, Anthony? How is the judgment good news? Well, it says here, judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Until the judgment takes place, the saints cannot possess the kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of this sinful world. I cannot wait for Jesus to return. I cannot wait to see my God face to face. And therefore, I say, let the judgment come. Because if we are found in Christ, we will be all right. If we are found in the Lord, he will see us through. He will transform. He will change. He will do the work within. And oh, Jesus, do the work within. So that we can finally possess the kingdom that he longs for us to have. So when does the judgment hour begin? The Bible tells us in Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The Bible tells us that there is 2,300 days. At the end of the 2,300 days, then the beginning of the cleansing of the sanctuary will take place. So now we just need to know, when did the 2,300 days begin? And then when does it end? And you will know the exact time the judgment begins. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll see, when will this day begin? When will be the beginning? When will the court be seated? When will the books be opened? When will God be going through the books and evaluating the lives of men and comparing them with the law of God and seeing who is in Christ and who is not in Christ? If you want to know when, you have to come back tomorrow night. And by the way, is the judgment hour an important message? You need to bring someone tomorrow night. Because we're going to see that this is closer to home than we believe. This is much closer to home than we believe. And the judgment hour message is something that we need to be prepared for and experiencing for ourselves. Because Revelation 14 verse 7 says, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. We need to have an experience with Jesus. Again, we've talked a lot about the judgment hour, but I want to go back to the beginning of the sermon right now. We need to fear God first. We need to spend time in the Word of God, beholding Jesus every day, if we are to fear the Lord. To stand in awe of Calvary. It would do you well to think at least an hour or a set time on the life of Jesus, especially his closing scenes. Because as you behold the forgiveness of the Lord being manifest, Jesus dying for the sins of the world, it will cause you to stand in awe, which will create a biblical healthy fear, which this love for Jesus, this love for God, will cause repentance and a turning away from sin, which is giving him glory. And as you turn from sin out of love for Jesus, you are preparing yourselves to stand in the hour of his judgments. When God looks at you and he doesn't even see you, he doesn't see Anthony Baca, but he sees Jesus Christ. He sees his blood covering me. And he says, this one has chosen Jesus. This one has loved my son and accepted the substitutionary sacrifice on his behalf. And Jesus stands and says, my blood have I shed for this one. And he says, come in, good and faithful servant, into the kingdom prepared for you. How many of you want to have that experience on that day? You have to fear God first today. You have to give him glory first today to stand in the hour of his judgment. So who's the judge? The Bible says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son is the one who is the judge. Now, I want you to understand that's significant, because every courtroom needs a judge, but every courtroom also needs to have a lawyer. Who's the lawyer? 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write so that you may not sin. That's God's intention, amen? See, God wants to get us to deliver us from sin and not to sin anymore. So he writes these things so that we do not sin. However, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have a defense attorney. We have one who stands on our side with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So who is the judge in the courtroom? Who is the judge? The judge is Jesus. Who is the lawyer? The lawyer is Jesus. Now, I want you to grasp this thought. If any of you walked into the courtroom, if any of you came in and saw a judge standing there, and you know that you yourself are on trial, and you're about to face the judgment head on, and you're standing in that room, and no lawyer is standing by your side, would you be scared? I'd be definitely afraid. My dad just went through a six-year court trial process, and it just came to its conclusion. And I'll tell you what, he said, if I had to stand alone, I would have been scared. But it was good to have a lawyer there who knew what he was doing. So imagine if you were in that courtroom looking for your lawyer, and then Jesus Christ himself, or excuse me, the judge himself said, oh, by the way, I'm your lawyer. Let me come down and defend you. Who's here is feeling pretty good right now? I'm feeling pretty good right now. You see, because here the Bible teaches that, yes, Jesus is the judge, but Jesus is also the lawyer. That he is both judge, he is both lawyer. And notice what the Bible says in Isaiah 33, verse 22, summarizing this. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our what? Lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So here we see in the Bible that Jesus is judge, he is lawyer, and he's even the one who wrote the law. So no one knows the law better than Jesus. No one knows the law better than Jesus. And so here we see that Jesus is both judge, he is lawgiver, he is the law writer, he is the lawyer. And if he does all these things, if he is with you, can you lose? That's the beautiful part. If he is with you, can you lose? The answer is no. And so we see here tonight, as we study this beautiful time prophecy, part one of this beautiful longest time prophecy, as we look at this example, the Bible calls us to fear God and to give glory because the hour of his judgment is come. But we don't have to be afraid if we have Jesus on our side, because he's the judge. He says guilty or innocent. He wrote the law. He knows how the law works, and he's your lawyer. The question isn't, will you be able to pass the courtroom of God? The question is, will you accept Jesus into your heart tonight as your great high priest so that he can rightly defend you? Amen? How many of you want to accept Jesus as your high priest tonight? I want you to think about that thought as you hear the words of this beautiful, precious song.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Jesus the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
So what has Jesus been doing for the last 2,000 years? He hasn't been using a hammer and nails to just build some houses, amen. He's been faithfully working day and night with no sleep, with no slumber, interceding and praying on our behalf, ever a moment awake to take the sins that we confess to the heavenly sanctuary, to put them there, that when the judgment hour comes to us, he can blot those sins out of the heavenly sanctuary like they did in the Day of Atonement of old. He wants to cleanse his people. He wants to cleanse his sanctuary and come to a point when they no longer need to be cleansed again. The question is today, will you accept this great high priest? I praise God on Sunday that many people accepted Jesus as their great high priest for the first time. But will you today accept him into your heart to come and to be your attorney? To stand on your side. And yes, he wants to remove the sins from our lives. Yes, that's part of the Day of Atonement. He wants to take our sins from us. Remember, as we learned on Sunday, he does not save us in our sins, but saves us from our sins. Will you give your sins to Jesus tonight? Whether it's that those websites you know you should not be visiting, those movies you know you should not be watching, whether it's that smoking or that alcohol use, maybe there's some sin in your life you know you've just held on and cherished for far too long. There is a high priest longing to help you today. Amen. There is a high priest longing to set you free today. Maybe it's love for money more than love for God. Jesus can change your heart tonight. Amen. He can even help you love and forgive the unlovable tonight. Whatever it is that stands between you and your Savior, he is your great high priest, and he longs to help you if you would just but let him. This is the experience to fear God and give glory, that we might be ready for the judgment hour. Is that your desire to have this experience tonight? Father in heaven, you see the desire of our hearts. Lord, we are so thankful that we do not have to stand in the courtroom of heaven above on our own. That when our name comes up in the judgment, when Anthony Baca comes up, you're not going to call me on the telephone and say, it's time to defend yourself. Give an answer, young man. But Jesus Christ, the righteous himself, my great defense attorney, will stand on my behalf. And Lord, he will say, my blood, my blood, my blood have I shed for this one. And he has accepted it. It has done a work in his heart. He has been transformed and changed. Lord, he has accepted my sacrifice. Father, let him in. And I thank you so much that we will get it not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. And Lord, let us not belittle and look down or forget this great sacrifice, but help us to think about it daily. And in times of weakness, in times of struggle, in times of despair, let us remember that we have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede and pray for us, whoever lives to give us help, Lord. Let us run to him and find strength in a time of need. Help us to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.